Father, we praise you because you are living. You are not dead, and you conquered it so that we too might have life. And so we praise you because in you we have life, and we can have it abundantly. We praise you that because through relationship with you, not only do we gain eternal life, but we can find joy and satisfaction in this one. And so, Lord, I pray that as we look at your word, you would drive deep into our hearts, and we would find satisfaction in you, that you would be our God, and we would be your people. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians. We live in a culture that, like every culture before it, strives for happiness, strives for joy. The average debt today is somewhere around $50,000 per household, simply because we are seeking gratification now. We want to be happy. We want to be comfortable. We don't want life to be hard. When we see someone leave, usually we send them off with a phrase, something to the extent of, have fun. Because this is what life is supposed to be about. In fact, it's ingrained in the ruling documents of our country that we all have certain inalienable rights: life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We want to be happy. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to be happy. I certainly would wonder about you if you wanted to be sad and miserable. We would be concerned about you. But the problem is that today, like every culture before it, we are seeking happiness, joy, satisfaction in all the wrong places. We believe that if only I could be in a relationship, then I would be satisfied. But once we're in that relationship, then we believe if only I could be in a different relationship, then I'd be satisfied. If only I had that house, then I would be happy. If only I had a bigger house, then I'd be happy. If only I had this job, or if only my business would expand, or if only my kids would obey, or if only. We're constantly pursuing happiness and joy, but we're pursuing it in all the wrong places. In fact, we discover at the end of life that pursuit of happiness in these ways is vanity. The writer of Ecclesiastes summed it up well. He says in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 11, "Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." When we seek for joy and satisfaction in the wrong places, it's like trying to capture the wind. It can't be done. But this book, Philippians, is all about finding true joy. It's a book that we're pretty familiar with. Many of our favorite verses come from this book. Many of the verses that you know, you may not realize come from Philippians, but do. Perhaps you think of Philippians 1, 20 and 21, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed at all, but that with full courage now as always Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Perhaps you think of Philippians 2, 5 to 11, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in a human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even the death on the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Or perhaps you think of Philippians 2:14, Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Maybe you think of Philippians 3, 7 to 10. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through the faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death. Or Philippians 3:14, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Maybe you think of Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Or 4:6-7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Or most certainly you've thought of Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, we know Philippians. But the problem is, for most of us, Philippians simply reads better as parts, not as a whole. We know little snapshots of the book, but we don't understand the context in which they reside. And so one has said that Paul's letters to Philippians is one of the best understood and least understood, all wrapped up into one. And so we want to work through the book of Philippians together over the next few months and hopefully discover with one another where true joy is found. Today's message is going to be a little bit different than the typical message, as we do with every book when we start out. We try to spend some time laying some background to help us better understand the context of the book. Because the book of Philippians was written to a specific people at a specific time. And so it has to mean what it meant to them. And so we need to understand who they were and what they were like. And so we're going to spend some time today looking at four important aspects of the book so that moving forward, we can understand exactly what Paul was saying to us, what Christ was saying to us through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that we might find true joy. To that end, today our goal is to get through two verses, Philippians 1, 1 and 2. Let's read them together. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at four important aspects of this book. Three of them are found in these first two verses. The first thing we want to understand in order to understand the book of Philippians better is to understand who wrote the book. So let's talk about the authors of the book of Philippians. Right from the outset, we are told who the authors are. In early writings, when they wrote letters, they did things opposite of us. So in school, as you learned to write letters, whether it was a personal letter or a business letter, the very first thing you wrote on that letter was who it was to. And then at the very end of the letter, you wrote who it was from. Well, they did things opposite early in the first century. They first wrote who it was from and later wrote who it was to. And so we're told right at the outset that there are actually two who are attributed as authors of this book. The first one is Paul. Paul is someone we are very familiar with, although this is the first Pauline book that we have looked at together. Paul, known as the Apostle to the Gentiles, once Saul of Tarsus. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a leading ruler in Israel as a member of the Sanhedrin. He went about persecuting the early church, zealous about his faith, until God met him on the road to Damascus, and his life was forever changed. And soon he became known as the apostle to the Gentiles, for God's specific task to him was to take the gospel outside of Israel around the known world. And so he began the first of what became three missionary journeys, where he traveled throughout the Roman Empire, sharing the gospel and planting churches wherever he went. Along the way, he planted the church at Philippi. And we'll revisit this in a moment. But he was the one who planted this church. This was his church, his children in the faith. And so he is writing them a letter of concern. He is writing this letter from prison in Rome. We find this at the end of the book in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 22. He says, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." At this point, he was under house arrest as he had made an appeal to Caesar to hear his case, being arrested for sharing the gospel. And so every day he had soldiers with him, and every day he shared the gospel. And evidently, the gospel even penetrated the household of Caesar. And so from Rome, Paul writes this letter of concern to the Philippians. The interesting thing that comes, though, is the second name that's listed, Paul and Timothy. Timothy is listed as an author of this book. We find in verse 1 that Timothy played some role in the book. The question is, what role? Because typically, two people don't write at the same time. So did he write part of the book? Did he write none of the book? Did he write all the book? What is the deal with Timothy's name being listed as one of the authors? Well, there's several theories posed as to what his role actually was. Some suggest that Paul was like the secretary, or Timothy was like the secretary. Paul dictated the letter, and Timothy wrote it down. This might be the case, although usually when that was the case, Paul said that was the case. Some have suggested that he was a corroborator of the book, that Timothy simply informed Paul of everything that was taking place in Philippi, and so lent his hand to the content of the book. This is probably very likely. Another is some suggest that Timothy is simply mentioned due to the fact that he was both Paul's close companion and he was also very close to the people in Philippi due to his extensive time that he spent there. And although commentators are correct in pointing out that this feature does not necessarily indicate that Timothy himself co-authored the book, wrote some of it, it would be a mistake to ignore or downplay the significance of Timothy's name being mentioned. Because Timothy was actively involved in the evangelization of Macedonia and Achaia, where Philippi was, and he appears to have provided some special support to Paul during his imprisonment. And this probably accounts to his inclusions both in Philippians and in Colossians. But there's also a belief that the Philippians had a special attachment to Timothy. We're going to see him again here in just a little bit in Philippians chapter 2. Verse 19, it says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned about your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will also see you." So what we have here is that Timothy has a special tie to the church there at Philippi. And as a result, he's listed here as well as contributing something to this book. This was so important. What was about to be said in this book was so important that both of them lent their names in order to give credence to what was being said and importance to what was being said. And so I hope that we too will listen as well. But there's one more interesting aspect to how Paul introduces himself as the author. As we look at the other Pauline epistles, whether it be Romans or Ephesians or Colossians or Galatians, Paul introduces himself as Paul an apostle of Jesus Christ. But here he doesn't say that. Here he says something completely different. He makes no reference to the fact that he's an apostle, that he has a right to write this letter because he has authority. Instead, he goes the other direction. After giving their names as the sender of this letter, Paul gives their titles. He and Timothy are servants of Christ. This is a significant departure from how he usually introduced himself. This word servants, it's actually a word which means slave. Slaves of Jesus Christ. Slaves who serve their master. Slavery was a common feature in the Roman Empire of that first century, and a fact of life that really was never questioned or challenged. It was just a fact of life. Slavery was prevalent. There was no autonomy for the slave. His own will was totally subject to the will of his master, so that he was a person with no rights. He was totally in bondage to the claims and desires of his master. He had no rights or freedom. And it's possible then that Paul understood servants in terms of that contemporary cultural practice. So when he says that he is a servant of Christ Jesus, he would have viewed himself and Timothy as persons bound over to Jesus, owned totally by him, possessing no rights of their own, and totally at the service of their master. And in a Roman colony like Philippi, some slaves did menial work while others had great responsibility in civil service. But in either case, their lack of freedom and their submission to their masters who owned them made their position as slave vastly different and worse compared to those who were free. And Paul's reference later in this letter to Christ's own obedience as a slave, obedient to death on a cross, it indicates that Paul's use of the title of slaves for himself and Timothy points to their total subjection to the will of their master. Paul and Timothy were not autonomous doing whatever they wanted. They were subject to the claims of the one who owned them, Jesus Christ. When used in the New Testament of a believer's relationship to Christ, this word slave describes a willing and determined and devoted service. The picture is that in the Old Testament of a slave who had gained their freedom but willingly subjected themselves back into slavery and service of their master. See, Paul immediately here at the outset lays the groundwork for an important sub-theme of the book, humility. Humility is a vital part of this book as we're going to discover joy in serving Jesus. Humility is found throughout it. You see, humility is one of the major keys to finding joy. When life is about you, it's not about Christ, and you won't find satisfaction and joy. But when you humble yourself, then you can begin to discover what satisfaction is in this life. So Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ, write this book. But who did they write this book to? Well, we see this at the end of verse 1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So he writes this to all the saints. Who are the saints? After all, we have Saint Peter, and we have Saint Paul, and we have Saint Mary, and we have Saint Valentine, and we have all these saints that have been made saints by the Catholic Church. Is this who we are talking about? Well, no. This word saints here, it refers to holy ones, or ones who are set apart to Christ. It stresses a relationship with God. It's a term, interestingly enough, in the Bible, in the New Testament, that is found only in plural form. Saints, plural. Except for one time in the entire New Testament, it's found here in Philippians, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 21, where, however, it's referring to a group. Here's the point. Saints is not an individual thing. It's a corporate thing. Saints refers to the church of God. Every person who has placed their faith and trust in Christ and thereby has been baptized into the church is a saint. And so, if you have placed your faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation, you are a saint. So you could rightly go around referring to yourself as saint so-and-so. You'd be correct. We are all saints in Christ Jesus. It's not some group of spiritually elite people. They have arrived, therefore, they are a saint. It's not a group who has performed some miracles, and therefore they're saints. It is a group of people upon whom a miracle has been performed, the miracle of salvation. They are saints. But how does this happen? Well, he says they are saints in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, all God's people are holy. Romans 8, verse 1 tells us there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, you are a saint because of what God has done to you. He has taken the righteousness of Christ and he has placed it on your account. So that one day as God looks at you, as you enter into the kingdom, he will be able to say, enter into my kingdom. And you will enter in perfection because Christ's righteousness has been placed on your account. You are only a saint because you are in Christ Jesus. Outside of Christ, we are nothing. And we return again to that theme of humility. We see as well, though, that it wasn't just any saints he's writing this book to. He's writing this book to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Now, even in our own culture, if you travel around, you discover that every area has its own culture and is uniquely different. In the course of our marriage, Heather and I have lived in the South, the Deep South. We have lived in the West, and we have lived in the North. And every single area is different. They have their own quirks. They have their own way of doing things and saying things. There are things said here that are said certain ways that cannot be said that way anywhere else. There are things said in the South that can only be said down there that make no sense to the rest of us. One of the first times we sat at a restaurant, the nice waitress asked what I would like to drink, and I said a Coke, and she said, what kind? And I was immediately confused. I said, what kind of Coke? What are you talking about? Well, what kind of Coke do you have? And she listed about five different kinds of pop or soda. I said, that's not Coke. In fact, they even refer to Pepsi as Coke, which is awful. See, every culture has its own ways of doing things. Philippi was no different. And so to understand this book and what is being said, we need to understand a little bit about Philippi. What was Philippi like? What were their quirks? What made Philippi so different and special to get their own book? Well, Philippi was located in the area known as Macedonia. I don't know if it's up there. It is. There's a map there with a circle around the city of Philippi. It was an important city. The city of Philippi first came into prominence as the home of Philip II of Macedon. Say, wonderful. Who in the world of that is that? Alexander the Great's dad, the one who established the Greek Empire. They established Philippi as the capital city of the Greek Empire. So for several years, it was the center of the known world. There were also extensive gold mines at this time that made this city incredibly wealthy and affluent. They were also very religious. Back behind the city was a giant hill with a 750-foot rock cliff. And into that cliff, they would carve different deities. And so whenever you entered into the city, you would see the religiousness of that city. And this continued through the time of the writing of the book of Philippians. The city had once again come to prominence many years later after Alexander the Great, during the time of the Roman Empire. You see, there was a battle at Philippi. Julius Caesar had staged a coup and overthrew the Republic of Rome and named himself Caesar. He lasted several years until a group decided they wanted the power, and so they brutally murdered Julius Caesar. This led to a vacuum at the top and a war. Octavian and Mark Antony on one side against Brutus and Cassius, the murderers of Julius Caesar, on the other, and they went to war. Well, the decisive battle was fought at Philippi. There, Octavian and Mark Antony defeated Cassius and Brutus, and they crushed this idea of a republic once again and solidified their position as Caesar. And for the next decade, Octavian and Antony and a man named Lepidus ruled as a triumvirate, kind of a three-headed rulership there in Rome. That quickly degraded, though, as each wanted to rule on their own. And the excuse came when Mark Antony named Caesarion, Cleopatra, the princess of Egypt, her son. He named him the next ruler in the triumvirate. This was all Octavian needed, and immediately he caricatured Mark Antony as a traitor to Rome and enthralled with this Egyptian queen, and they went to war. Later, when Octavian finally defeated Antony in a battle at Actium, he was accorded the title Augustus. Caesar Augustus. You should be familiar with that title. We see it every Christmas in Luke chapter 2. This was the man, Caesar Augustus Octavian, who fortified his rule over Rome. And when he did this, he took all the soldiers from his army, the leaders that were ready to retire, as well as all the soldiers from Mark Antony's army, and had them all move to Philippi. He gave them land there at Philippi, their own farms, their own homes, where they could live. And as a result, he also made Philippi a Roman colony. He gave them all Roman status, legal status of Roman territory in Italy. The highest privilege obtainable by a provincial municipality. With this, colonists could purchase or own or transfer property. If you weren't a Roman citizen, you couldn't do this in Rome. They had the right to civil lawsuits. This is why Paul was in Rome in the first place. We find that he was being beaten and he appealed to Caesar. He appealed to Caesar, and therefore he had a right to have his trial heard by Caesar as a Roman citizen. All the citizens of Philippi were made Roman citizens. They were also, this was important, exempt from taxes, both what was known as the poll tax and the land tax. Remember in Luke chapter 2, when Caesar Augustus took a census of the world in order to tax them? This was known as the poll tax. Philippi was exempt. They didn't have to be taxed. As a result, they made a lot more money. This became a great source of pride for the citizens of Philippi. It resulted in some trials that we're going to see in this epistle, because when you entered into Christianity and ceased to worship Caesar as a god, you were seen as anti-Roman, which in the Roman world was an awful thing. But in a Roman colony, it was the worst possible thing you could do. Even worse than an equivalent we might make today of burning a flag or something like that, it was seen as absolute traitors. Benedict Arnold's through and through. And it resulted in massive trial for these Christians in Philippi. It was known as the leading city in Philippi. This was due to its strategic location, right near the shore, in between the eastern part of the world and Rome. In fact, there was a road that went from Rome all the way into China, known as the Way of Ignatian, or the Ignatian Way. It was a major trade route, and it gave the city a massive significance. There were three major groups of people that lived in Philippi. As you enter into a new area, it's important to understand the culture of the area by understanding who lives there. That plays a massive role in what the area is like. Before we moved here, one thing I looked at was who lives in Hillsdale? And we discover that it is a large Caucasian population, largely Norwegian, Northern European population, and that lends to some cultural things that happen here. Down south, there is a lot more diversity. Out west, it is a large Latino population. Well, in Philippi, there were three major ethnic groups. The first was known as the Thracians. These were the people who lived there. This was their home country. They lived there. Their grandparents lived there. Their great-grandparents lived there. Their great-great-great-great-great-grandparents lived there. This was their land. They lived there before Philip of Macedon, and they were going to live there long after Philip of Macedon. There was a second group. This was a group of Greeks. These were the people that came in with Philip and Alexander the Great and during the Greek Empire. And they came in, and as a result, there was a large Greek influence in Philippi, a love for learning and the arts. But the most dominant group by far were the Romans. These were the ones that had been moved in by Octavian, the ones that had been given the land there. The city was inhabited predominantly by Romans. They were proud of their city, proud of their ties with Rome, proud to observe Roman customs and Roman feasts and festivals and Roman religions, and they were really proud to obey Roman laws. In fact, many considered Philippi as a small reproduction of Rome in Greece. There were only a handful of Jews. In fact, when Paul arrived in Philippi after walking 12 miles with Silas and Timothy and Luke from Neapolis on the coast there on that Roman road, he began his witness as he always did, trying to share the gospel first with the Jews. But there was no synagogue in Philippi. In fact, the Jews and those who had proselytized met by a river. What does it mean, though, that there was no synagogue? Any city that had more than 10 Jewish men had a synagogue. So what we can deduce is that Philippi had less than 10 Jewish men in the city. Early in Octavian's reign, Jews came under attack. And so Philippi, being a small Rome in Greece, would have followed suit and would have evicted the Jews that were there. And so we discover Christianity entering Philippi back in Acts chapter 16. And so I invite you to take your Bibles and turn back there for just a moment, back to Acts chapter 16. The planting of the church at Philippi had three major events. The first major event is found in verses 11 down through verse number 14. Paul, looking to share the gospel with the Jews, did not find any, and so on the Sabbath day, he went down to the river and he met a very important lady, a lady by the name of Lydia of Thyatira, a seller of purple. Now, in our culture today, we say, how do you sell a color? I do not understand. Lydia was from a Greek city of Thyatira, which is known for its snails, which were crushed up and made a purple dye. Purple dye was a sign of wealth and royalty. And so it was used to dye clothes and other implements in order to signify you were important. And as a result, since it was sold to important people, it was sold at important prices. So Lydia was most likely very wealthy. She became a believer and became kind of the matriarch of the church there in Philippi. But we see that as they were, in verse 16, as they were going to this place of prayer, this slave girl, a demon-possessed slave girl, is following them and mocking them. And evidently, this happened continually over a course of time to where Paul finally had enough. And he turns around in verse number 18 and says, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and he came out of her. Problem was, she was a slave girl and her owners were making a lot of money off her, and they weren't very happy when the demon left her because the demon was what was creating the money. And so in their anger, they had Paul and Silas arrested and thrown in prison. And we discover the third important event. There in prison, where we would be feeling sorry for ourselves, questioning whether or not Christianity was indeed worth it, Paul and Silas were not. They had found the secret of true joy. And so that night in prison, they were singing. Singing hymns. And God acted. And an earthquake took place, and all the doors opened, and this Philippian jailer came out and questioned, where is everybody? He thought they'd escaped, which meant if they escaped, he got their punishment. He would die. And Paul said, no, we're all here. Don't kill yourself. No one has escaped. And his response was, what must I do to be saved? And we get Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You see, this church started with a very diverse group. A rich Gentile businesswoman. A dirt poor slave girl. And a civil servant. All melded into one church. An unlikely group to be found. And yet, this was the group that formed at Philippi. This is going to be important as we discuss the theme, because one of the themes is unity. And often we think that unity means uniformity. But this was not the case. For Philippi was not uniform in the least. And yet Paul was calling for unity. He also writes then, not just to the saints, but he writes specifically to the overseers and the deacons as well. Who are the overseers? Well, we think back to a message just a couple weeks ago in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, where Peter writes, I, a shepherd, implore you, other shepherds, oversee the flock. It's that same word. He's writing to the pastors there in Philippi, the ones who look over for the purpose of leading, as well as the deacons. He's writing to the leaders of the church, one of which we discover later is Epaphroditus, who had come to Paul and shared the concerns that he had. And then he gives a greeting, as he does with all his letters, grace and peace to you. While we don't want to understate this greeting, we don't want to overstate it either. It was a simple greeting that was often given. But as with all things in the word, it does mean something. Grace. It's an expression of kindness, a gift of blessing. It's a wishing of God's grace to be bestowed freshly on them. As well as peace. This idea of harmony or quiet settledness of heart, wholeness of soul, which results in a tranquil heart despite outward circumstances. This is going to be important as we talk about the theme of the book, because the theme in the book is unity and joy. You see, while the Philippians had started well with this incredible diversity and love for one another, they were fracturing from the inside. They had all kinds of disagreements, all kinds of criticisms going around, questioning of one another, and a lack of love towards one another, a lack of forgiveness. And as a result, they had lost their joy. They had previously been marked as a church filled with joy and love for one another, and it was gone. And so Paul stressed through his own example of humility and his designation to all the saints at Philippi, even the leaders, that they were all part of a group serving one another. And a critical means of achieving unity would be placing the interests of others ahead of their own. You see, the most critical threat to the church there at Philippi was this lack of unity that resulted from a lack of joy. What does Paul present as the solution to this disunity, this arguments that are going on? In fact, at the end of the book in Philippians, we're going to discover that he calls out a couple of ladies by name and says, get along. What was his solution? Joy. Joy in serving Jesus. It's hard to argue and fight with someone else when you're immensely joyfully serving them. It's hard to be angry at them when you're loving them. Paul was writing from a prison in Rome after several years of imprisonment. The Philippians had lost much of their wealth. They were being persecuted by the citizens at Philippi. They were at odds with the surrounding culture, and their once healthy church was fracturing at the seams. And yet, despite all the circumstances, joy permeates Philippians. In fact, one commentator says, joy is the music that runs through this epistle, the sunshine that spreads over all of it. The whole epistle radiates joy and happiness. In fact, the word joy is mentioned 16 times in just 4 chapters. It's a pretty important theme in this book, and it presents itself as the primary theme of the book. Written from Paul's prison cell in Rome, this makes the theme of unity and joy that much more impressive. From the outward circumstances, it appeared that Paul had little to be joyful about. And in fact, by this time, we're told that Paul had been abandoned by many of his friends. And yet, even in the midst of all that, he begins in verse 2 with the phrase, grace and peace to you, joy. And so over the next several months, we're going to be challenged together to find unity through joy in serving Jesus. Why this book? Why study Philippians? Why not any one of the other 64 we have left to study together? Why this one? It's easy to become weary in serving others. It's easy to become tired of feeling like you're the only one doing something. But the answer is not schism. The answer is finding joy in serving Jesus. It's also just as easy to sit on the sidelines and criticize while doing nothing. To sit in the pews and be critical of everything that's happening while doing nothing to the solution. Yet the answer is not to sit and complain, but to engage and find joy. God has blessed us in the last year with a supernatural unity. But unity is always fragile. Always fragile. And so we must commit to one another, to serve one another, and find joy in serving Jesus. Even with this kind of message, I think it's important that we walk away with some applications. How can you take even this background message and apply it to us? Well, I think there's 3 ways that we can do this. The first one is to understand it doesn't matter how different you are from other people. We are all saints in Christ Jesus. You're a saint, and they're a saint too. Usually we don't have problems thinking that we're the saint. We struggle thinking that that one's a saint too. But we're all one in Christ. Secondly, while unity is not something that's manufactured, you can't just create it. It is something that is maintained. In other words, it takes work. If we're not aware of the work it takes, we will soon see it fracture. And so we'll spend some time looking at that. Are you then a peacemaker or a divider? What are you? Are you someone who finds problems with everything, or are you one who helps grow people in Christ? Are you one who complains about all that is happening, or are you one who invests in others? Do you find joy in serving Jesus, or joy in conflict, joy in criticism? Because one will bring satisfaction for all eternity, and the other will end in striving after the wind. Let us together commit as we study this book to find joy in serving Jesus. Father, thank you for the opportunity that you have given us once again to look in your word. We're thankful as we begin this study in Philippians for the challenges that we will find there. I pray that we would commit even now to obey what you say, whether we like it or not, whether it is enjoyable or not, whether we think we need it or not. Open us to the lessons you have for us. Give us unity and give us joy. Thank you for all that you've done. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.